My friends and fellow citizens of the Kingdom of Christ, it affords me great pleasure to enter into these studies with you that we might arrive at a clearer understanding of God's eternal truth. I want to call attention to the fact that we are studying tonight the subject of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, things that are related unto his second coming. I also do not know how many passages of scripture there are in the Bible referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have examined a few of those passages that many give and found that they have no reference to the second coming of Christ many times, but refer to something else. They've been misapplied, misinterpreted. And I want to read you an example of that in the Old Testament, a passage thought by so many to refer to the second coming of Christ, Zechariah the 14th chapter. And it speaks about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives in that day, and it's talking about the Lord or Jehovah, it seems to me, in the passage. But whatever it refers to, it happened under the law of Moses, and while it was still offering animal sacrifices. And I'm reading verse 16 beginning, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of tabernacles." It was before the law was nailed to the cross, and while the feast of tabernacles was to be kept. But reading on again, and he says, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them to be no rain. And of the families of Egypt, do not go up, come not, that have no rain, that shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen, that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles." All right, again, verse 19. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles." There it is again. But now then, verse 21. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea," or Judah rather, "shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and feed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Well, you can see that people imagine there are hundreds of passages referring to the coming of the Lord which have no reference to it if you study the context. Now, there are plain passages which have reference to the Lord's coming, and there are abundant of them, and we rejoice in the truth of these passages, whether they be dozens or hundreds has nothing to do with it, of course, as we'd all agree, and so we're interested in studying the truth of the matter. I want to call attention to the fact that we do believe in the Lord's coming, and when we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of each week, we observe it in remembrance of his death and show that death, as said in 1 Corinthians 11:25 to 29, until he comes. We look backward to his suffering and forward to his coming in our scriptural observance of the Lord's suffering. And it is a glorious truth, a wonderful fact that cannot be gainsaid, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and we rejoice in the truth of it, I say again. But Jesus Christ is not coming back to the earth for the purpose that some think he's coming, and it's more concerning that we're studying tonight. He's not coming back to set up the kingdom of Daniel 2:44. It said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." He has done set that kingdom up when he was here the first time, more than 1900 years ago, referring to that promise. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, if he knew what he was talking about, the time was fulfilled then. and the kingdom was at hand at that time. And that was in about AD 33, and hence it was already at hand. And remember, John the Baptist said it was at hand, Matthew 3 and 2, and that the 12 preached it at hand, and Matthew 10 and 7, and the 70 said that be sure the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Luke 10 and 9 and verse 11. And remember that Jesus said, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And so they would not die till they saw the kingdom of God. Now he did not say that none of them would die, but he said there be some of them that will not die till the kingdom of God shall come. As far as we know, none of them died before the Mount of Transfiguration, but one of them at least, Judas, namely, died before Pentecost, and therefore it is implied that some of them would die before it would come, and that it would come after the death of some of them, but some would live to see it come, which they did. And thus, my friends, fulfilling the statement of our Lord. Not only so, but even after the Mount of Transfiguration, we remember that Jesus said in Luke 22:18, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Of course, after the Lord comes back, while there'll be no need for the Lord's Supper, he'll be here in person then, and it's admitted on all hands will not happen. But I'll not drink of it now with you anymore till the kingdom shall come. But he said that kingdom would come in time for them to eat at his table and his kingdom in Luke 22, but I may refer to that later. I'm calling attention to the fact then that the kingdom of God is indeed connected, vitally so, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it was with his first coming. And the next coming is the time when he was to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 23:22 beginning, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man is on order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So that's what the Bible says. And so our brethren have the kingdom of God connected with the wrong coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time to set it up, and said the time was fulfilled, and said they lived to see it, and they did it. And hence we read that they were translated into it afterwards, who had delivered us from the power of darkness, and had translated us into the kingdom of the dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Colossians 1 and 13, Revelation 1, 9, John the Apostle says, that I, John, who am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and in the patience, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John was in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, said he was, and thus the kingdom had done come, and he was in it. And then again, I'm calling attention to the fact that the kingdom was not extended to the second coming of the Lord to be established. For Daniel said in the days of these kings, the Babylonian was the first one, thou art the head of gold, and then the Medo-Persian was the next. After thee would arise another inferior to thee, as silver is inferior to gold. And then the Macedo-Grecian, still inferior. And then the Roman kingdom. And then he says, in the days of these kings, and he says in verses 39 and 40, Daniel 2, that there are four kings, not 10 or 14, these four, and then 10 others, represented by the toes, 14 kingdoms, but he said four, a fourth kingdom, he said. And so then Jesus Christ would not have even come in the 14th king. And the 14th kingdom, we haven't had 14 kingdoms of that sort, and it had been admitted all along that they are universal empires under consideration of kingdoms. Now then, I want to call attention to this fact, that if the toes of this image are lengthened out to take in the second coming of our Lord, which has now been more than 1900 years since Pentecost, why then, we have the following fact. First, then, the tolls were 1,476 years long now. That is, the tolls of the beast would be that long. And the rest of that is of the image. And the rest of the whole image, only 1,079 years long. The whole Roman Empire, up until it was admittedly overthrown and destroyed in 476 A.D. And to have the tolls already 397 years longer than the whole image. How would I look tonight with my tolls out yonder, 300 and so many feet longer than my whole body, if my body is measured in feet in proportion? Just think about that. That the tolls are many times longer than the whole image from head to foot, than all of these kingdoms. Well, that wouldn't do. And so then you can see their idea of those tolls being lengthened out to take in the second coming of Christ cannot be true. I want to show that the tolls were a part of the Roman kingdom. That is gone, admittedly so. Turn now with me to Daniel 2:40. And he says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." It's represented by the legs of iron and the feet that were of miry clay and iron mixed. And the toes of miry clay and iron mixed. "For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So the Roman would be strong as iron in its first state. It would finally become weakened, as was represented by the feet and the toes. But now reading verse 41. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of clay and part of iron, the kingdom, the same kingdom, Roman kingdom, not 10 other kingdoms, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it," not in them, 10 others, "in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay." And so it was still the same kingdom. Now verse 42. "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom," that's the Roman kingdom, "shall be partly strong and partly broken." The toes represent the Roman kingdom just like the legs represented the Roman kingdom. The legs and toes and feet alike represent the Roman kingdom, which is admittedly gone, and it's singular in number. The kingdom, notice how it reads. "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom singular, shall be partly strong and partly broken." Verse 43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." And so then, because of internal division within the Roman kingdom, it went down in 476 A.D. And then Daniel says in the next verse, "In the days of these kings," these four empires, these four world governments, "in the days of these kings," just as in Ruth 1:1 says, "In the day when the judges ruled," that doesn't mean they all ruled at one time, but when any one of them ruled, that was in the days when the judges ruled. And so in the days of these kings, when any one of them was ruled, all the way from the first on down, in the days of these kings, somewhere, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom, that's this world kingdom over here that we already have. It's of universal in its nature. And not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, now then, we have that one. And this is the kingdom of Christ. And thus a universal kingdom, else only people in some certain country or some certain nation should obey him. But in Hebrews 5:8-9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him." The whole world shall obey him, for he has authority over all of them, whether they obey him or not. And hence his way and rule is universal. Moses spoke concerning in Acts 3:22-23, and says, Peter quotes it and says, "Moses truly said unto the Father, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul," notice it,
it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. And so then he has authority over every soul on God's earth. And those who do not hear him now will be destroyed when he comes, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. And we're to be judged by the word that is spoken now. Even those that reject him are under the authority of that word. And he therefore has authority that's universal. And thus we have in John 12:47. He that receiveth not me not, and rejecteth my word, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken to the angel judge him at the last day. And so his word is universal. His authority is universal. His reign is universal. It's over all the universe. And there's not a soul that's not under that authority. In Philippians 2:5-11 we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both the things in heaven and things in the earth. There's not a knee on earth that couldn't bow to him now. And that he doesn't have authority over now. That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. We're to confess him now because every knee should bow to him now. And he has universal authority now. Now then, in the light of that, the time never will be when his authority will be narrowed down to the fleshly house of Jacob. And thus, my friend, with that sort of a thing. Then again, in Daniel 2:39-40, he said there are four kings, and hence it's to be a universal king. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And the verse that says, he has taken his great power, the rest of it says, and hath reigned, and hath reigned. And so then he has power, and he has reigned, and he's reigning now. For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet, and he must reign at God's right hand till they're all destroyed. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And Hebrews 10:12-13, Hebrews 1:13. And concerning him, God says, thy throne, O God, calls him a God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And so he has a kingdom, and he has a throne, and he has a scepter now. And it's a righteous scepter. And that, my friend, is the one to which we're to bow now. In Ephesians 1:20-21, which is wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Not when he brings him back the next time, but when he raised him from the dead. And set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality. There's not a government on God's earth that Christ is not over now. He's ruling above all government of the earth now, this universal government. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And so then Jesus Christ is over all universal authorities and powers now. So that if there's a clash between the word of a king and Christ, people must obey God rather than man and obey Christ rather than man. And that's the idea. And then again, my friend, I want to call your attention to this fact, that Jesus Christ is not coming the next time to save the world. Our brethren tell us that he's coming back to save the world, but he's not. I want to call your attention to some scripture along that line. They tell us that he shed his blood not only for the church but for the world out there. Of course, that had to be so, or they couldn't be converted. They couldn't be saved. And they tell us, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and that he's going to, when he comes back the next time, save the whole world. We'll have universalism then. Universal salvation. That isn't so, my friend. He's the Savior of the world now. And his first mission was to save the world. And the Bible nowhere says his next mission is to save the world. But now listen to these passages. John 3:17. For God sent not. That's past tense. Referring to his first coming. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in John 12:47. Jesus said, I came not to judge the world. That's his past tense again. That's his first coming. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He came the first time to save the world. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world now. But he doesn't do it irrespective of human judgment, or human wishes, and human agency. God never has and he never will save man without their submission to him. Thus, my friend, it has no reference to forced salvation. And then in 1 John 4:14, the apostle says, we have borne record and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's past tense. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Not some other time, but behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Why, the future is not the day of salvation. And so when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to save people from anything other than the grave and from the cares and worries of this old world and take us home to heaven out of it all. Coming after his church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in or such thing, Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might present the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. So then this idea that he's coming to save the world the next time is false teaching as sure as I live and understand anything about the Bible. And he's not coming just to save the world. That's universalism. And if he's coming to save the whole world the next time, why does he just save the whole world now? Is he not good enough to do it? Does he not love him enough to do it? The Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. And then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then in the Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. What is that purpose that he purposed back down before the world in himself? Here it is in the next verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. And that's where we're living now. In the dispensation of the fullness of time. All the fullness of God now is in Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God has for you is in Christ. And that now dwelleth, not will dwell after he comes back, but dwelleth. And that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in him and things which are on the earth against, even in him. Well, in 1 Peter 3:22, we learn that things in him are under him now. I would not have to wait to come back. And so we read, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And that's now. And we're in the dispensation of fullness of time now. And then again, I'm calling attention to this fact. That in Colossians 1, we read in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of this cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so then, all things reconciled unto him. But now that's now. While we turn to 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ. What in Christ? Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And but now, and yet this passage is quoted and referred by our good brethren off to a future time that God's going to reconcile all the human race. They'll have universal reconciliation. No, friends, that's in Christ now. Only those that'll accept the pleading and entreaty will ever get it. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime enemies and alienated in your mind the wicked works, yet now hath they reconciled. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And that's the cross, that's the church. Present age, you see. By the cross having slain the image thereby. All right then. And if he's going to save all for whom he shed his blood, why then, my friend, why would he not have to raise all of the dead that for whom he shed his blood, the billions of them that have died since he died on the cross? The billions of people have been born and died, and most of them out of Christ. Since the cross. If he is, because he shed his blood for people, if he's got to save them, and if they reject it in this world, then he's coming back and make it better or something. It'll be more acceptable and save all of them. Why then, my friends, why if all that have shed his blood for us to save, then the ones that have rejected his blood and died in sin, instead of being lost like the Bible teaches it, would have to be raised and given a second chance. And that's universalism. The first ism is universalism, you see, that all are to be saved. And the next would be that because his blood was shed for people, therefore they've got to be saved. Got to be saved. That's the argument made about them hereafter, whether it be just as good an argument for the present. And hence, therefore, the idea that they'd have to be raised from the dead and saved because the blood is shed for them. And that would be Russellism. And then the other ism is Calvinism. That all for whom he shed his blood would be saved. Narrowing it down from that viewpoint, well, that'd be Calvinism because that's what he taught. That because the blood is shed for a man, that many be saved, regardless. And thus, my friend, I do not believe that. And that's the thing that's disturbing the churches of our Lord. And it ought not to be taught. And quoting the scripture, for instance, in 1 John 2:2, he is propitiation for our sins, the sins of the church. Yes, for we commit them all along and need the forgiveness, need the blotting out of our sins through the propitiation that he made on the cross. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But the whole world out there will have to accept the condition. And that's now. That's not just here, that's not hereafter. And so then I'm calling attention to these things, simple things, it seems to me, in the blessed word of our Lord. And then again, a people may be lost in spite of the blood of Christ. That's true now and it'll be true hereafter. The facts are hereafter is no salvation anymore. All of salvation there is now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is acceptance time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says so. And then Romans 14:15, destroy not him with thy blood, with thy meat for whom Christ died. First, Christ died for him. Second, he could be destroyed in spite of him. Then 1 Corinthians 8:11, and through thy knowledge of the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. One, Christ died for him. Second, he could perish in spite of him. And then Hebrews 10:26-29. Then he says, by a sore of punishment and death without mercy awaits one that he describes and he says, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite under the Spirit of grace. There's a punishment that's worse and sorer than death without mercy, which is eternal. And thus, my friends, we're in the day of salvation. And the only hope, now or ever, here in this world, or after death, would be for people to obey the gospel of the Son of God. And just as sure as it's conditional on man's part, the circumstances could be such that somebody wouldn't accept the conditions and therefore it wouldn't be universal. Somebody below for whom Christ died. And then again, I'm calling attention to this fact in this connection that the theory is, and I just have a minute for summing up here, I want to suggest, my friends, that it is not coming to sit upon his throne when it comes. Zechariah 6:13, even he shall fill the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now then, he's to rule on his throne, he's to be a priest on his throne. When is he to be priest? Well, he's priest now. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 4:14. No, he should be a priest on his throne, but he is a priest now in heaven. Therefore, he's on his throne now in heaven. I want to make these things just as strong as you can. I've been requested to make them very positive and affirmative and strong as I can make them. I want to do that. In Luke 22:29-30, he says, and Jesus says, I appoint unto you 18. As my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Christ is going to have a kingdom, his disciples that eat and drink at his table in that kingdom, and sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we have the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There's the Lord's table in so many words. And the Corinthian church is to partake of the Lord's table. And Jesus said it would be in his kingdom that they were to do that. And that at the time they were partaking of his table in his kingdom, that the apostles would be on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Matthew 19:28, he also is represented as being on his throne at that time. He says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we're in the regeneration now, when the Son of Man is sitting upon the throne of his glory. If we're not in the regeneration now, we can't be saved now. But Titus 3:5, the only other place where the word regeneration is used in the New Testament, he says he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And it's past tense by saved us. Not will after he comes by regeneration, though that would be the regeneration, but saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the regeneration then is defined to be the new birth. And Peter said, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So he's to be a priest on his throne, Zechariah 6:12-13, but he is a priest now in heaven and on his throne, because that way he's to be a priest, and he's to rule on his throne, says the same prophecy, but he's ruling now on his throne, as we've seen, having all authority and power, and the apostles are empowered now. And so John 20 and 20-23, whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted unto them. They have the authority and the power to bind on men the terms and the conditions of remission of sins. And whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. That's equal to saying, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they have those keys now, and the binding and loosing now, and are on their thrones now. He's not coming then to sit on an earthly throne. Concerning Coni or Jeconiah, which is also called, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So then Jesus Christ is priest on his throne in heaven, but no man of David's seed and of Coni's seed, Jeconiah's seed, will ever prosper sitting on the throne of Judah anymore, says the prophecy. And Jesus Christ is of the seed of Coni. Through Salathiel or Shield Hill, American Standard Version, puts it. 1 Chronicles 3:17, and Matthew 1:12, and Luke 3:27. Christ is the descendant of this man, and none of this man's seed or descendants, including Christ, would ever prosper anymore sitting on an earthly throne down here in Judah. And thus our brethren are bound to be wrong along those lines. And so we find, therefore, the truth, I believe, about these things. Then the theory that he's coming to sit upon an earthly throne contradicts the fact that he was raised from the dead to sit upon that throne. In Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak of you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Talking about David now, patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his, that David's sepulcher, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was the prophet referred to, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that's the David, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So God had sworn to it, that he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Well, has he done that? He's seeing this before sake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul's not left in hell, neither his flesh be corrupted. And then verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He does not say, and the apostles having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. But he said Christ is the one that he received it. Not the apostles, they had received it, but he's not talking about that. But he's talking about Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, that's the one that's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, has shed forth that which you now see and hear. He's the one that's now King of kings and Lord of lords on David's throne, and he's speaking. He's giving his message. He's shedding it forth now. His law's going forth out of Jerusalem and from Zion as prophesied. But then again, the theory that he would set up a worldly kingdom is contradictory to his own faith. In John 18:36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto them. Now is my kingdom not from him. If his kingdom's not of this world, it's not an old worldly kingdom. And regardless of what the apostles or somebody else may have thought about it, did not a worldly king. They did not even know the truth about the Lord's suffering and death on the cross as plainly as that had been revealed in prophecy. And as much as that had been talked about. He had told them in Mark 8:31 that he'd go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be crucified and rise the third day. But they didn't understand it. That he was going to ascend back to heaven, John 16:62. But they didn't understand it. And so then Peter said, "This shall not be done unto thee," Matthew 16:20-23. They didn't understand. And so after the Holy Spirit came to guide them to all truth, they did understand the matter, and they preached the kingdom, not anymore as being at hand, not anymore that people would live to see it come, but the preachers were translated into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. And then I want to speak a moment about the throne of God and of Christ. Christ shares the throne with God. And so just as he shares the church with the Father, it's called the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 1 Corinthians 11:16, churches of God. And that is called churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. That doesn't mean two different sorts of churches, but the church of God and the church of Christ, the same church. I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, but church of God, under the church of God, which is called in. Same church. And so the throne of God, the throne of Christ, the same throne, just as the church of God, the church of Christ, is the same. For Jesus said, "Thine is mine, and mine is thine," John 17:10. And the kingdom likewise. In the Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, said Jesus, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it's called the kingdom of God, but it's also called the kingdom of Christ. And so we read, translated them into the kingdom of his dear son, which is the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13, and my kingdom, not of this world, John 18:36. And so then it's the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of Christ, and it's the throne of God, and it's the throne of Christ, and Christ shares that throne with the Father. And he hasn't pushed the Father off the throne to have nothing to do with the fact, but he shares it with him, and he shares in the church with him. And thus, my friend, he will turn it back to the Father completely and be subject to the Father instead of sharing it further with him thus when he comes the next time, other than simply to be in the highest of honor and praise and glory and maintain all of that throughout the eternal ages. And then again, I'm calling attention to this fact in addition that sometimes the argument is made, and we couldn't preach the truth without presenting these things in great love for everybody acceptably unto God. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then cometh the end." The word "then" has sometimes been criticized as not teaching what is claimed for it. That it doesn't teach that when it comes, he'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And they say the Greek word means something different. Let's see that Greek word that's talked about. I turn now unto the Greek word eita, E-I-T-A, English spelling. And this word, "then," is here you. "Then, eita, cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now in the 23rd verse, previous verse, it's a different word and not the word eita at all. And we turn to 1 Corinthians 15:5, and the same chapter, and it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," then, not 1,000 years later, "then of the 12, and the word "then" that's from the same Greek word is used in the passage that I'm using. And then we read again in verse 15 and 7, "After that he was seen of James," then, and it's not 1,000 years later, "then of all the apostles." And then verse 24, "that at his coming, then cometh the end." Just like when he's seen in James, then he was seen of the other. And that's the truth about it, my friend. And so I'm suggesting that when it comes, therefore, that it will be the time for the punishment of the wicked and the time for the reception and glorification of the righteous. I want to read from 2 Thessalonians at this time a passage that I think all should understand and appreciate. He says there, in talking about the very time of his coming, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God's going to recompense something. What? He's going to recompense tribulation. Well, to whom? To those who troubled Christians in the first century. They'll have to be raised from the dead to get this tribulation recompense to them, but then they'll get it. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. He'll recompense rest to those who are received the trouble. Now, when the Lord Jesus, by the time now when they'll get the rest, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to recompense tribulation unto those who trouble saints. To old Nero, for instance, who trouble Paul. He'll recompense tribulation to him, but he has to be raised from the dead to get it. And he says that he will also recompense rest unto his saints who have been troubled, persecuted. And he says that'll be when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. So then when he comes to recompense rest to the righteous, he will be taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. And so in that day when it comes, he'll come to be glorified and admired in his saints. He'll come to recompense tribulation of the wicked. And it says that when and when that happens and in that day. And that's why, friends, ought to be final as to that fact. And so then, I'm suggesting that in 2 Peter 2 and 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so that's when the judgment will come. And then they'll be punished thus when he comes, and not at some other time. I want to call attention now unto the fact that we're to reign with Christ in this life. And coming away from any figurative passage, the plain statement of the Word of God. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace as a gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So then Christ is reigning now, and we reign with him. And he does not have to be on the earth for us to reign with him any more than he has to be on earth for us to be buried with him in baptism and to be risen with him. Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2 and 20. And then again, now you're full, now you're rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. I would that God did reign, that we might also reign with you. 1 Corinthians 4:8, the Corinthians were not living right. And if they had been, why then Paul would have been reigning with them, and they would have been reigning with Christ. And that's the truth about it, you can see, my friend. And so then, but he that overcometh shall sit down with me at my throne, share my throne with me as I share the Father's throne with him. And that's the idea. But now when do we overcome? That's the question. Well, we overcome even in you. We ought to. In 1 John 2:14. He says, I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the world. You have done it. You're still young people, and I'm writing to you. And in the past, you've overcome the world. And they were then reigning with Christ, in sharing his throne with him, helping him to execute his righteous judgment, his righteous laws, and to spread abroad his truth. That's, my friend, the way that we must reign with him, even after death. Our influence ought to go on. We ought to continue to reign in that sense. Like Abel, though dead yet speaking. Hebrews 11 and 4. In 2 Timothy 2 and 12, if we suffer, and we suffer now, we shall reign with him. But now let's notice verse 11. He says that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. But we're dead with him and live with him now. Romans 6 and 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto God through the Lord Jesus, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're dead with him, and just as yours were dead with him, then we're living with him, and that's now. And then again, when we suffer now, then we're reigning with him. Our influence is such to help him to spread his righteous laws now. And thus, my friend, that's the truth about the matter. And hence in 3 John 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And in Ephesians 6 and 17, we're helping him to spread his reign upon the earth with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He says, we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's, my friend, the truth. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and thus you see, my friends, how that we're to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so he's already made us kings and priests, and we're reigning therefore as kings and priests. Now, he hath made us that, not will when he comes back the next time. Don't you see? Well, I hope, my friends, that we can see the truth of those things. Thus, I'm calling attention now unto the times referred to in Acts 3 and 21. The times are here plural. He says that whom the heavens must receive will retain, in other words, till the restitution of all things. Notice it's times plural. Not just the one time of his coming, but times. The times here means when the things are restored. He comes at the conclusion of the restitution of all things. He comes. And that's the idea. Just like Hebrews 11 and 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come 2 years, that is the end of the years, that made him a man. When he come 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then I'm calling attention next unto the fact that in Acts 15, and we have a quotation from Amos 9 concerning some matters that are as important. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. Please turn over the chart to the next one. I want to notice the chart a moment, about to forget those. And in Acts 15, he said the prophecy back there that had reference to the calling of the Gentiles was agreeable to the fact that they had just been called, or the fact they had been called agreeable unto that prophecy. I want you to notice this one just a moment. We're in the church age now, and that age, my friend, will last till Jesus comes. He to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he says, lo, I'm with you always in the end of the world, the end of the age. And so then, after this age, there'll be no great commission, there'll be no preaching of the gospel, there'll be none of these things, for it's only the last to the end of this age. And thus, my friends, in the next age, you couldn't preach about the church and mention 110 times the Bible, for it'd be passed according to the theory. And then you could not preach about the Lord's Supper, it'd be passed. You couldn't preach about the resurrection of the body, for it'd be over. And why, what part of the New Testament could we preach if we were to preach this New Testament after the resurrection? You couldn't preach, my friend, that the Lord is coming. You couldn't preach a thing about the second coming, for it'd all be in the past. And if there's one out of every 25 virgins referred to the second coming, then you at least one out of every 25 virgins, the whole Bible would be gone that you couldn't preach as applicable. But now then, passing by, I want you to notice the next chart here. We have, therefore, in this the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third 2 years, he's coming again. He's not coming again and again. He's coming one more time, and to them look for him till he appear a second time, not a third time too, in Hebrews 9 and 28, and in John 14 and 1-3, I'll come again, not again and again, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And so, my friends, if he comes to this earth to get his things, and goes back to heaven and stays with him through a tribulation of sometimes, they say, 7 years, and then comes back, that'll be two more coming, and the Bible doesn't teach. Well, it says he's got to come with the saints. Yes, but they go to be with him in death. When the Spirit goes to God, things of the Spirit return unto God as it was. And Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. And again, Paul had a desire to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1 and 21 to 24. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. And Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And thus you can see, my friends, that the Spirit goes to be with him in the death of the body without the Lord coming for it. And then when he comes the next time, the one time, he brings them with him. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we're coming with all the saints, it says. And thus, them asleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and he brings them with him the next time. This old idea of coming after them is just an imagination. There isn't a word of truth in the New Testament about that, my friend. And then I want to call attention to the fact that he's coming to raise all the dead when it comes. In John 5:28-29, the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave to hear his voice and to come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And hence, when he comes, everybody will see him. Not only so, but the wicked will see him. For it says, and say also that pierced him. Same verse. And so the old wicked men that crucified the Lord will see him when he comes back. And thus, my friends, they'll have to be raised from the dead to do it, but the wicked dead will be raised in order to see him when he comes. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierce him. And all the nations of the earth shall wail because of it. And don't you see, thus, my friends, that he has come to raise all of the dead. And if that's all, he's not to raise the saints till the last day. Till the last day. All right. At the last day. In John 6:39, and I'll raise him up the last day. Referring to the resurrection of saints. Repeat it in verse 40, 44, and 54. And in John 11:24, I know he should rise again, speaking of Lazarus, at the resurrection at the last day. And that's the judgment day. John 12:48, the words of thou spoken the same. You'll judge him at the last day. I'm talking about the wicked, for he's the man that rejected his word and rejected Christ. Let it be judged at the last day, and thus, my friend, be judgment day. The judgment day for the saints, then, my friend, and sinners. And so in Matthew 25:31, beginning, there is the Son of Man should come in the glory that is followed all the holy angels with him. And then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and it has reference to the judgment throne there. He's represented as vacating that throne long enough to get down here, and he gets right back on that throne and judges the world, just as the Bible teaches. He spent on it, as we showed from Matthew 19:28, before that time. And so then, judgment day, and he separates them. And the wicked go into everlasting fire, prepared to the devil and his angels, verse 41. These will go into everlasting punishment, verse 46. But the righteous into life eternal. And thus, my friend, the great judgment day. And he says it's when he comes, and then it happens, and then he says, and so on. And thus, my friend, the great judgment comes at that time. And then he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now I want to point out, my friend, just this thought concerning Amos 9. The first verse 9, he said he would sift Israel among the nations. And then he says that he'd do it in that day. And the Septuagint translation says afterward or something to that effect. Afterward. And over here, he has fulfilled that. He sifted Israel and has done been fulfilled. And then he says, after this, James quoted this statement, after this, I'll return. In that day here, translated by James, to mean after this, after he existed the nation, Israel among the nations, I'll return. And build again the tabernacle David had fallen down when he has returned and built that tabernacle. That the heathen might seek in the Gentiles whom his name is called, and they seek him now. And the tabernacle has to be built that the might must seek. And then we find that God often has forsaken men and then returned unto them. Zechariah 1:16, I am returning, Jerusalem was burning. It had no reference to the second coming of Christ or any coming of Christ. And in Psalm 6:4, return to me, O Lord, how long, and so on. And all of these passages refer to coming to the Lord in a providential way, connected with the people. And he came on Pentecost, built his tabernacle, the tabernacle of David. Christ is on that throne. He's ruling on that throne. And that, my friend, that was just a Gentiles might see. And when he referred to the conversion of Cornelius from the Gentiles, he said to this, agree the words of Amos. And quote the prophecy, as fulfilled in the receiving of Gentiles. And that the tabernacle of David had to be built first, that that might take place, as you can thus see. And I want to call attention now unto this thought and this connection, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be imminent. But let's see about that. I want us to notice that in New Testament times, they didn't know when the Lord Jesus was coming. Mark 13:32-3. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. So we don't know a thing about it. We don't know whether it's soon or late. You say, do you believe he's coming soon? No. Do you believe he'll not come soon? No. Well, what do you believe about it? I just believe he's coming and then nobody knows the time. That's all I know about it. And thus, my friend, I have another minute for my watch. And then Christ did not know, and no man or angel knows. In Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father. And thus we don't know the time. Well, he took 2 minutes a while ago, and I believe it will there, just to have equal time there, because we have more truth than we can possibly get in. And so then faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he did not tell us that he would come soon. He didn't tell us he'd come late. He promised to come, and we're looking for his coming. John 21 and 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, talking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt spread forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he spoke unto this, he saith unto him, follow me. So Peter was to live to be an old man. And how could Peter become an old man in an instant? Was there a likelihood that Jesus would come in a moment and that Peter would live to be an old man in a moment? Well, Jesus was teaching them there that the king, that his coming was not imminent, likely to take place in a moment unless he was, this man was to become an old man in a moment of time. I'll take time for one more passage and call attention to that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together into him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And then verse 10 and 11 and 12, which I'll not take time to read for a lack of time. Friends, I hope and pray that you'll study these things carefully, weighing these lessons, these scriptures that we've all given. We believe all of the scriptures, all of us, I'm sure. And let's be sure that we accept all God says on every subject, praying to understand and obey and follow the truth more closely. I've spoken rather rapidly tonight because of the fact I wanted to get in as much truth as I possibly could. Thank you very much.